Heavenly Father, now we thank you that you're a good God. You're a God of grace. You're a God who pours out so many more blessings upon us than what we can ever deserve. And Father, thank you that because of your grace, we have this opportunity to come before you and hear from your word this morning. Your word, which you gave through Moses a very, very long time ago, but your word, which still speaks to us today. And so, Father, we ask now that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would, you know, that our hearts would see what you want us to see today, that we would take it to heart and learn. And as Deuteronomy tells us, that we would hear this word, that we would choose life and truly live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're at the end of our series in Deuteronomy. Sadly, today, there's been so much good stuff that we've covered in Deuteronomy. And it would have been great to go into a bit more detail into some of it, but this will be the last sermon this morning. And when we think about what we've covered in this series, I mean, from chapter 1 to chapter 30, it's been Moses with the people of Israel going through, you know, there's about four sermons that he gives between chapter 1 and chapter 30. He's reminded the people of all that God has done for them since the Exodus, all that he's done to bring them here where they are now on the eastern side of the Jordan River, about to cross over and enter into the promised land. All the faithfulness God has showed Israel despite their unfaithfulness to him. He's told them what they needed to do to truly live when they entered that land, and it's summed up by that great command: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And that had elements of worshiping him only in the way that he told them that he wanted to be worshipped, and also treating others the way that God had treated them. Treating others in a manner which is consistent with God's own character. These practical outworkings of that great command are summarized within the Ten Commandments and fleshed out in detail over the course of Deuteronomy 12 to 26. And as he fleshed out that detail, we saw that we can treat others in the way that God has treated us and act in a manner according to God's own character in all the things that we say and do. God's word truly speaks to all of our lives, on our everyday decisions, actions, and conversations. And in all these things, we can be obedient or disobedient. And after that, just flagging all the things, Moses told them the destination of both obedience and disobedience. Obedience would lead to fullness of life and abundant blessing. Disobedience would lead to death and curse, which again is illustrated so well by the visual that we have for this series. And so where we see the path to life, the path to death. So thanks again for that. But also because God is a God who wants us to live, he wants us to experience the lavishing of his blessing. By the time we get to the end of chapter 30, he makes an appeal through Moses, an appeal which is our memory verse for this series. And so I've been flagging this as a memory verse for the series for about 3 months now. Does anyone want to have a go at reciting it for us? Anyone? No, I'm not seeing any hands go up. No, that's all right. Well, how about we all say it together? So Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Very good. Thank you. I do encourage you to remember that one. And what we're going to see today as Deuteronomy winds up is God's God, you know, God's continued amazing grace on these people, amazing grace that is poured out in a number of different ways. And so, if there's one overarching idea for these last four chapters, it's that God is amazingly gracious to a people who aren't necessarily. And I mean, the first way that we see God's grace is this. Now, keep in mind, Moses has just preached 30 chapters worth of sermons, despite being 120 years old. And now he's made this appeal to them. I've put this all before you. Choose life. But now that he's done that, Moses knows that his remaining time is short. God has told him that he's not going to cross the Jordan into the land with the rest of the people. And Moses also knows that that's imminently about to happen. So he knows that the whole nation has been looking to him and his leadership for around 40 years. And from now on, he's no longer going to be that guy. And so in this incredible humility, Moses doesn't hold on to his power and his position until death strips it from him. But what he does is he puts in a succession plan so that there wouldn't be a leadership vacuum after he died. Because when God created us, he created us all to come under, you know, the leadership and authority of another, no matter who we are, which, I mean, in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve walked and talked with him in the garden, even Adam and Eve were supposed to come under God's leadership and authority there. But we rejected that at the fall, and so God doesn't walk and talk with us in the same way now. But still, he knows that we will do our best at life when we submit to leaders and authorities. And I mean, earlier in Deuteronomy, we even saw that even among his people, they were to appoint kings and judges and priests and prophets. Well, I mean, at least these were positions of leadership within God's people. And these all helped God's people to understand what it meant to live under God's rule. And while he was alive, Moses kind of fulfilled at least three roles, you know, king, prophet, and priest. He was the man of God who was leading Israel when they first became an independent nation. And when they came under his authority, things went well. When they rejected it, it got a bit messy. Both Moses and God know that when Moses dies, if Israel were going to live and prosper, they're going to need someone to fill that, you know, that sort of kingly leadership vacancy that he's going to leave. And so as chapter 31 pans out, we see Moses working through this succession plan. I mean, first we see him appoint Joshua to succeed him as a human leader, the person who would guide and direct his people what to do next, where to go. And in verse 14, Joshua is called. And then in verse 23, God commissions Joshua for the task. And as we keep reading through the Old Testament, we see Joshua carry out that task over the book of Joshua. So in chapter 31, Moses hands over the kingly aspects of his role to Joshua. Moses, so that's one part of his leadership. That's one part of the succession plan. But Moses was also an intermediary between God and his people. When God spoke to his people at Mount Sinai and they were scared by the loud noises and the fire and the smoke, they were scared and they said, "Oh, Moses, can you go talk to him for us? Because if we stay around here and keep hearing this, we're going to die." And so Moses did. He went, and then he was able to relate to them, back to the people, what God had told him. He was an intermediary between God and the people. There are also key times where Moses prayed to God on behalf of the people, to ask them, ultimately to ask them, not ask God not to wipe them out. God listened to Moses, and he didn't wipe them out. So, I mean, Moses was a connection point between God and the people. And he shared with the people the word from the Lord, which was meant to underpin their society. So now he was leaving, who was going to intercede for them when he was gone, just in case they did messed up again and they needed someone to intercede for them. Ask God not to wipe them out. Who was going to remind them of God's life-giving word? Well, you'll see in verse 9 of chapter 31 that Moses wrote down the words of the law that he'd just spoken, and he gave them to the Levites. The Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the ones charged with overseeing the worship of Israel. He wrote the law and gave it to them so they'd be able to remind the people of God's law, so they'd remember the path to life and blessing and the path to death and curse. In verse 10, Moses also gave the Levites a regular time to read it out for everybody so that they would remember, so that everyone would regularly be reminded of the word of the Lord. Now, just quickly, I mean, we've seen all the way through Deuteronomy that it's so important for us to be really deliberate about remembering, because it's also easy for us to forget. I mean, we've talked about that a little bit during this series, so, I mean, I'll leave that one there. But this is just another way that Deuteronomy is setting structures in place so that people will remember deliberately. So Moses handed over the priestly aspect of his role to the Levites. And then lastly, in chapter 31, Moses also had a prophetic role as the leader of God, of the people of Israel. A key part of that prophetic role in the Old Testament was calling out people who were straying from God's way and calling them back to follow his word, remind them of the bad things that were coming to them if they kept walking down a path of disobedience, and yet encouraging them the blessings of obedience and returning back to God. So Moses did that for the people while he was there, because God's people, we always need someone like that in our lives who's able to warn us when we're going down unhelpful paths, but also able to remind us of God's blessings for returning. And while God did send prophets later on in the Old Testament, at this point, as they were about to enter the land, God gave the people of Israel a prophetic song. And we'll look at that in detail in a moment. And when we do, you'll see why it's not a praise song that we sing on Sunday mornings. But this song does the prophetic work I was talking about before. And all the people were to take it to heart, because when they did, it would continue to lay before them the path of life and blessing, and the path of death and curse, just like Moses had been doing. So in chapter 31, knowing that he's about to die, Moses appoints a new leadership so the people will have every opportunity to thrive when they're in the land. Because this is what God does. He sets up things so that people will have every opportunity to thrive and be blessed. He takes the most difficult stuff on himself. At the start of chapter 31, it says how God will go before them into the land, defeat the nations who are there, and deliver them over to Israel. All Israel needed to do was to trust him and go along for the ride. So all through that chapter, it's grace. God's promises for what he's going to take on board for the people. God's, you know, setting them up to success, for success when they get there. It's grace. He doesn't need to do that. He does it because he wants to. And hopefully, you know, that grace, it sounds like good news. But when we keep on reading in this passage, we'll see that God's setting these people up for success. He's promised to take on the harder stuff for himself. It's so much more incredibly gracious that it's really quite hard to wrap your head around it. And to show you this amazing grace, let's look at the song in chapter 32. So Trish read the start of this song before. And in verses 4 to 6 especially, it's kind of an overture, you know, if that makes sense to you. It's kind of a brief summary of all that's just about to come up. So it starts off saying, "For I will proclaim the Lord's name. declare the greatness of our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God without bias. He is righteous and true. Then the first movement of the song, maybe, builds on this thought of God's exceeding goodness to his people. If you look at verses 7 to 14 with me, where it says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of past generations. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders and they will teach you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance and divided the human race, he set up the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the people of Israel. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his own inheritance. He found him in a desolate land, in a barren, howling wilderness. He surrounded him, cared for him, protected him as the pupil of his eye, or the apple of his eye. He watches over the nest, his nest like an eagle and hovers over the young. He spreads his wings, catches them, and carries them on his feathers. The Lord alone led him, with no help from a foreign god. He made him ride on the heights of the land and eat the produce of the field. He nourished him with honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with the fat of lambs, rams from Bashan, and goats, with the choicest grains of wheat. He drank wine from the finest grapes." Just here, this song sings of the sovereignty of God who set the boundaries of the nations and the people who lived there. But mostly it speaks of just how wonderful God has been to his people. The loving, tender care he showed Israel when Israel was unable to care for themselves. And all the rich blessings Israel were able to enjoy because of his love and care. I mean, that, you know, is an amazing story of grace in itself. But it gets more amazing when you remember what Israel were about to do in response. I mean, just think of the tender, loving care that God showed to Israel that we just sort of read through in that little passage. I mean, what is a fitting response to that kind of tender, loving care, do you think? I mean, does anyone call something out? What's a fitting response to that when someone cares for you? Yeah, praise and thanks, that kind of thing. Well, God knew how Israel were going to respond when he'd done all this for them. That starts back in chapter 31. It also comes through clearly in this song that the people were taught as well. If you look at verse 5 and 6, "His people have acted corruptly towards him." This is their defect. They're not his children in the sense that they're not doing, you know, they're not following him. They're not sort of a chip off the old block. But they are a devious and crooked generation. "Is this how you repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Isn't he your father and creator? Didn't he make you and sustain you?" And I mean, the second movement of the song, I guess, picks up this idea and runs with it. And so once we get to verse 15 in chapter 32, then Jeshurun, which is an ironic name for Israel because Jeshurun means upright, righteous. Then Jeshurun, after God had done all this for them, became fat and rebelled. "You became fat, bloated and gorged. He abandoned the God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They provoked his jealousy with different gods and enraged him with detestable practices. They sacrificed to demons, not God, to gods they had not known, new gods that had just arrived, which your ancestors did not fear. You ignored the rock who gave you birth. You forgot the God who gave birth to you. When the Lord saw this," I've got here in this one, "he despised them, angered by his sons and daughters. He said, 'I will hide my face from them. I will see what will become of them, for they are a perverse generation, unfaithful children.'" So, I mean, God, he cared for Israel when they couldn't care for themselves. He tenderly watched over them when they couldn't fend for themselves. He blessed them when there was nothing that they could give him or do for him in return. And what makes all of that even more amazing is that he did that knowing the whole time that when they were finally able to care for themselves and fend for themselves and have some capacity to generate wealth, they were going to turn away from him, forget about him, act like he'd never even existed. I guess this is one of the reasons why I'm thankful that God is God and I'm not. Because if I knew that that's how I was going to get treated for pouring out tender love and care on someone else, I can't tell you that I would definitely actually continue to follow through like God did. If it was me, I'd probably find it easy to come up with any excuse to walk away from having to, from continuing to show that care, find any excuse to leave and abandon someone who I knew was just going to turn on me like that. Maybe by the Spirit of God, maybe I wouldn't, but I can't promise that I would in my flesh. But thankfully, I mean, this is the reason that that any of us have hope. God is not like that. God is not like me. He's way better. God is way more good and gracious than I will ever be. Now, you might say, but it looks like God says he did give them up. But, I mean, if you read the song carefully, God says if they want to find the things that he happily and graciously provides for them from another God, he'll let them go and see how that works out for them. I mean, that's that last little bit that I read there. Verse 20. I'll hide my face from them, and then also if they want to go somewhere else, I'll hide my face from them, and then we'll see what comes of them. We'll let them see how it works out for them. And then as you keep the chapter, the song, it keeps on going about what God will do for them. But ultimately, he's going to treat them the way that they've treated him. They made him jealous and angry, so he'll make them jealous and angry. They are a foolish nation that's provoked him, so he'll provoke them with a foolish nation. Yes, when the people turn away from him, the punishment that he hands out, it fits the crime. He's not being vindictive and rude and just, using his all-powerfulness just to squash him like a bug unjustly. But at the same time, he doesn't let them just get away with it, because he's a loving father, who's disciplining his children to return, because he knows that if they're going to go down that way, it's not going to be good for them. And the discipline, sometimes it's necessary to let them walk down that path that they want to go down, so that they find out their own way, that it's not the rainbows and lollipops that it looked like. But even though he's happy to let his children walk down paths that he's warned them from going down, he's also a loving father who doesn't abandon his children when they do that. If we keep on looking through the song to verse 36, where he says, "The Lord will indeed vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. He will say, 'Where are their gods, their rock they found refuge in? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them raise up and help you. Let it be a shelter for you. See now, I alone am he. There is no God but me. I will bring death. I will give life. I wound and I heal. No one can rescue from my power.'" Yes, the song finishes saying that God will go on and destroy all the enemies of his people. But I guess the key part here is that once his straying children have humbled themselves, have learnt humility the hard way, found out the hard way that God is the only God, the only one worth following, he will vindicate them. He will have compassion on them. At times he allows his children to walk away from him, you know, knowing that they are going to learn some hard lessons. But even so, he remains the father expectantly waiting for them at home for his children to come back. So that he might, when they do, he might run to them and throw a big party in heaven. So this was a song that all the Israelites were supposed to learn. And the song was to be a witness against them, because it was going to tell them everything that they were going to do long before it actually happened. And it did. So that's exactly what happened. But as much as this was a song for Israel, I mean, the broad brushes of it, it's a song for us as well. I mean, all of us here, God has been exceedingly gracious to all of us. He knit us together in our mother's wombs, fearfully and wonderfully. He watched over us since before we were born. He poured out grace upon us, even before any of us knew him. Yet all of us, at some point or another, have taken all that for granted and walked off on our own, either ignorant of God or willingly disobedient. And yeah, sometimes God has let us go. But then he gives us over to it. I mean, that's the repeated refrain of Romans 1. They wanted to do this in disobedience to him, so he gave them over to them. He let them go down that way and see how it works out for them. And that's how God's wrath is revealed. If by the Spirit, by doing that, we learn that God is the one true God and humbly return to him, that he's only too ready to have compassion on us again. Only the story is even better for us now. I mean, the way that this is worded here in Deuteronomy, you'd think that Israel was stuck being a rebellious, stiff-necked and perverse people. And they would be until God said, and until God did what he said he'd do in Deuteronomy 30 and circumcise their hearts. Well, that's what happened when the Spirit came, when we get to Acts 2. That's what God started doing, when the Spirit came on the believers. And Peter preached a message telling them that Jesus was the Messiah that they'd been waiting for, and yet they'd killed him. And in verse 37 of Acts 2, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And then, in particular, in verse 40 of Acts 2, with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation," which is picking up on words that we just read about in this, you know, Deuteronomy 31 and 32. You know, prophetically, Moses called them a corrupt generation, but Peter is saying here, now, finally, with the coming of the Spirit, there's hope of being saved from the corrupt generation. And what does it look like to be saved from the corrupt generation? Paul says in Philippians 2, that Trish read out before, I'll just read out some key bits from that, where Paul says, "Work at your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is working in you both to will and work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life." And then towards the end of that little passage, it says, "In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice." And just remember at the start of this, the prophetic song, it says that they, you know, these people are not God's children. But here in Philippians 2, Paul is saying that this is what we do, so that we may be children of God. mean, if taking. So, I mean, just with those things in mind, if taking God and his blessings for granted while we go off on our own way, if that's crooked and perverse, remembering God, all that he's done for you, remembering his salvation from walking off on our own way, and being glad and rejoicing because of what he's done, not grumbling or arguing, but being humble and thankful to God for his grace to you. That's how we're saved from a corrupt generation. And that's how we'll shine like stars in this world to those who are around us. So that's, yeah, the salvation that we have that Jesus bought for us on the cross is so much better than the salvation that Israelites had from being saved out of Egypt. Not only are we saved from an external oppressing nation, we're saved from, you know, at least now we've, God has started saving us from our own hearts that turn away. Now, I mean, with that in mind, something practical you can do. Don't let a day go by without identifying something you can be thankful to God for. So identify it, but also thank him. You know, some days there might be heaps of things that you're thankful for, and take the time to thank God for them. Some days it might be harder to find something. But even if it's just thanking God that the sun came up today, thanking God that a bit of rain fell, it's still something. It doesn't matter what it is, as long as there's at least one thing you can be thankful for every day, and take the time to actually thank him. It might help you to buy a journal or a diary, write it down, and then pray through it. Maybe it'll work, you know, maybe you're more of a technological sort of person and then you can find an app for your phone where you can write something down. Doesn't matter how, but I guess just what is important is that being deliberate about thinking of, you know, thinking through something to be thankful for, and then following through and being thankful and expressing that thanks. I'm sure it'll be a great blessing for you if you do that. Because, you know, cultivating that thankfulness is going to help us all to shine like stars in this world. And that's a practical way we can do that. So we've seen God's grace for his people in providing, you know, leadership for them. Even though Moses is about to pass away, we've seen his grace for them and his goodness to them, despite knowing that they are a corrupt generation, yet staying willing to receive them when they do return. And even more grace for us today by providing a way for us to be saved from a corrupt generation. As the book closes, we continue to see more and more grace. And we're going to move through these ones a bit quicker. Now just think, Moses has been walking around with these people for 40 years. Often they've been grumbling against him. They've gone off the rails sometimes and Moses had to intercede for them so that God doesn't wipe them all out. They've even annoyed Moses so much that Moses himself disobeyed God, which made God punish Moses by not letting him into the promised land. And this was a real sore point for Moses that he's already reminded them of a few times during the book of Deuteronomy. Now, at this point, Moses has fulfilled his ministry to these people who have been constantly frustrating and difficult for him. And if he were any normal person, what would he do now? Now, He's completed all that God has required him to do for these people, and they've just been frustrating and annoying for him. What would a normal person do? Yep, that's it. Thank you very much. I'm out of here. So long. Thanks for, well, nothing, but yeah. That's what any normal person would do, probably. But no, that's not what Moses does here. Despite all these people have done to annoy him and frustrate him, what does Moses the man of God, what does he do before he goes to be with the Lord? Sorry? He blesses them. You can see that all through chapter 33, it is a whole chapter full of blessings that Moses is speaking on these people who had brought him no end of heartache to all the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, why would he do that? Because at this stage of his ministry, Moses gets it. He gets what it means to be one of God's people. He gets that being one of God's people means knowing God so that we can imitate God himself, showing others what God himself is like by saying the kinds of things that God says and doing the kind of things that God does and thinking that God's thoughts after him. And what kind of things does God do? He's the kind of God who blesses people and holds out the promise of even greater blessings, whether they deserve it or not. I mean, he's a God who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And he promises even greater blessings to those who come to him. And because Moses gets that that is the kind of God that God is, Moses blesses these crooked, corrupt, stiff-necked people that have constantly annoyed him, caused him to walk around needlessly in the desert for 40 years after he'd turned 80, and caused him to miss out on the one thing that he's wanted most in all his life, to enter that land of Canaan. And God is a gracious God who blesses people like that. And so Moses, the man of God, also blesses people like that, which is the example for us as well. We be ready to offer a blessing to anyone and pray for God's blessing for them, no matter how annoying we find them, how difficult they make our lives, any other thing about them. To treat others the way that God treats us. Now we'll move on. There is a final act of God's grace here. In chapter 34, it recounts Moses' death, and we read that God, and as we read chapter 34, we read that God was faithful to his word, because he's always faithful to his word. He told Moses that Moses wouldn't cross over into the land of Canaan. And even though Moses pleaded with God about that, God wouldn't let him enter. But God gave Moses every grace he could while still being faithful to his word. Even though Moses didn't get to cross over into the land, God took Moses up onto a mountain and showed it all to him. So he could truly say that he had seen the land with his own eyes before he died. Though Moses wasn't a perfect man, it reminds us that God was empowering him all the days of his life so that he was a very spry 120-year-old. And when he died, God buried him with his own hands. So even as God punished Moses, his punishment was infused with grace, because that's the kind of God that he is. Even when we're disobedient to him, he treats us way better than what we deserve, because he has so much more joy in sharing his gracious blessings than he does in handing out punishment. So we come to the end of Deuteronomy. May be a book of the law, but this is not a book where law and grace are at odds with each other. This is a book which starts off recounting all the grace that God has shown to Israel. It finishes with a series of God's gracious dealings with Israel. And all the way through, it tells us how we can experience the fullness of God's grace. How we can walk a path towards God's gracious blessings in all their fullness. And this is not a book from an angry king telling us what we have to do so that we don't get whacked. This is a book from a loving father telling us how to live in the way that's truly worth living. Let's pray now that that's exactly what we would do. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book. We thank you for these 3 months we've been able to spend going through it. We do pray that we would learn the lessons that you have for us in this book. We pray that you would give us eyes to see the way to life and blessing and the way that leads to death and curse. Give us ears to hear which path is which. But more, we pray that you would give us hearts that incline to choose life. Yeah, to understand that you are God and that there is no other. And that you are gracious and loving, and that it is your will and desire to pour out your blessings onto people. And so give us hearts to understand that and choose each and every day, in all our everyday decisions, in all the things that we say and do, to choose life, to choose the path that leads towards you and the life everlasting. We thank you for your amazing grace to us in so many ways, not least in this way, that you open the way to us that we would know life, the kind of life that is really worth living. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.